more excited than I am today, unless this were also the first meeting in our brand new sanctuary. That'd be the only thing that'd make me more excited than I am today. I'm excited because we've begun this week of meetings on the theme of the gospel and its witness. And I'm especially excited to be able to introduce to you Dr. Tom Nettles. There are a lot of things I'd like to tell you about Tom. I can't tell you all of them. I can tell you a little bit about his credentials and about his upbringing. He was born and raised in Mississippi, went to Mississippi College, and also to Southwestern Seminary, where in addition to earning his doctorate, he also taught at Southwestern for about 6.5 years, I think. And then from Southwestern went to Mid-America Seminary and taught there for 5 years, 6 years there. And now he's teaching here this morning. And we're glad to have Tom. He's written extensively. I could go through the list of all that he's written. I won't do that. I hope that you'll get to know him this week on a personal level, as well as receive his ministry from the pulpit. He has a very, very warm personality. He has a great sense of humor. I hope you'll get to know that about him this week. He's not a dusty, old, dry theologian like you have perhaps expected when we said a church history professor was going to speak. The thing I like about him most, and I appreciate about him, is he loves the Lord Jesus Christ and proclaims the Word of God with boldness and without apology. And I know that we're going to be blessed this week through the ministry of the Word of God. So, Tom, would you come and bring the Word of God to us this morning?
I want you to turn with me to the book of 1 Timothy. The book of 1 Timothy. I want to read verses 3 through 17. Verses 3 through 17 as the foundation for the message this morning. Paul is writing to a young man that was very dear to him. He valued him highly. He knew Timothy's background. He knew of the genuineness of his conversion and of his call to the ministry. Paul himself had been among those that had set him aside to the ministry and laid his hands on him. He knew the struggle that he had and the opposition that he had endured. He had been one of the great exhorters and encouragers of Timothy. He knew of the self-giving, selfless kind of life that Timothy had. In fact, on one occasion he said, "I have no one else like him, someone who cares not for his own affairs but for those of others." And so he is writing to Timothy to encourage him in the ministry that he has given him in Ephesus. Exactly what the nature of the false teaching that was going on, I don't know that we can really discern, but there are some of the basic principles that were characteristic of this false teaching that are obvious from the text that we will read. So let's look, beginning with verse 3 of 1 Timothy 1. "As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus so that you may command certain men not to teach false doctrines any longer, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. These promote controversies rather than God's work, which is by faith." So they were doing some things that were purely, some perhaps superstitious, some purely ritualistic, little external deals that they were doing, that they were saying were true religion, that had nothing to do with what religion was. It's not exactly Phariseeism, but it is the kind of things the Pharisees did, substituting external realities or external practices or external documents for heart religion. Paul is telling them, He says, tell those people to forget all about that stuff. Real religion rests in faith. Now, why am I telling you this? The goal of this command is love, which comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Doesn't matter how many genealogies you have or what your pedigree is or how blue your blood is. If your blood is blue but your heart is bad, if your conscience is perverted, then you don't have right religion. Some have wandered away from these and have turned to meaningless talk. They want to be teachers of the law, but they do not know what they are talking about or what they so confidently affirm. We know that the law is good if a man uses it properly, or literally, lawfully. The law is good if it's used lawfully. We also know that law is made not for good men, but for lawbreakers and rebels, the ungodly and sinful, the unholy and irreligious, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers, for adulterers and perverts, for slave traders and liars and perjurers, and for whatever else is contrary to the sound doctrine that conforms to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which he entrusted to me. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has given me strength, that he considered me faithful, appointing me to his service, even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man. I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for that very reason I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience as an example for those who would believe on him and receive eternal life. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Our Father, we could do little else in this prayer than to repeat what the Apostle Paul has set before us as an inspired benediction before you. We pray that this message and the worship of our hearts during these moments may be fitting, so that sincerely we can say, from what we have heard and what we have felt, from the way we have dedicated our minds during this time to contemplating your excellence and your perfection, that we would, with sincerity and genuineness and without hypocrisy, be able to say, now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. And may this service and these minutes of worship play their part in bringing you that glory forever and ever. Amen. Now there are many details that could be discussed in this particular passage of Scripture, and there are many mysteries in it that we could seek to investigate and try to discern some of the cryptic references that Paul makes about the particular heresy that he is confronting as he writes to Timothy. I don't want to spend time doing that this morning, though there may be occasions on which that would be valid. What I want to look at are the basic, clear affirmations that we see in this passage of Scripture. And I want to sort of condense for us three very clear truths that I find in this text. And then from those truths, I want to try to focus our attention upon how God works in our lives and what our obligation to Him is.
There is one truth that is obvious to me as Paul argues through the situation that he finds Timothy in there in Ephesus. One thing we see for sure is the reality of misunderstanding the relationship between law and gospel, and indeed many other truths that appear on the surface to move in different directions. There is a reality of misunderstanding. Paul is talking about some people who had set themselves up as teachers of the law, but he says they don't know what they're talking about. They don't even know the things they're most confident of, the things they're willing to tell you and confidently affirm. They don't know that. And he gives a general statement about the use of law as a principle, how it is to repress and do away with those evil manifestations that men have. But he indicates that there is a great tendency toward misunderstanding the relationship between the law and the gospel. Now, we could repeat this for many different things in Scripture. There's a tendency for us to misunderstand the relationship between faith and the law. And from what I understand, your pastor has been preaching out of Romans, and we have seen how Paul seeks to deal with the unity between faith and the law in that particular book. There's a reality in our misunderstanding the relationship between God's grace in giving us power to do what He determines we shall do, and at the same time our obligation to do everything He commands. That this was misunderstood very early in the preaching of the gospel is shown by Paul's question that he asked there in Romans 6, "Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound?" Some were taking Paul's preaching of grace and saying, well, if grace is highlighted by my sin, then we can do God the best favor just by sinning all we want and showing how He forgives us anyway. Paul says, God forbid, a misunderstanding in those tensions. And so we see that there is the possibility of misunderstanding the relationship that we have in Scripture between one thing and another, and particularly in this passage between the principle of law and the law itself, and then the glorious gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, a second thing that I think is clear in this passage is that whatever is contrary to the law is contrary also to the gospel. All of the things that law does is not only a violation of the law, but is a violation of the gospel. Now, I get this out of verses 10 and 11, where Paul says, the last part of verse 10, "For whatever else is contrary to the sound doctrine that conforms to the glorious gospel of the blessed God which He entrusted to me." Now, he's just listed many crimes, terrible crimes, not only external crimes, but crimes of the heart, the ungodly and sinful he mentions in here, that are supposed to be reprimanded and corrected, or at least revealed as being ungodly by the law. Now, the word that he uses for law in verse 9, we know also that law is a word that's used without the definite article, so it appears that he's speaking about the basic principle of commandments, is that it's to do away with that which is ungodly. It's to repress that which is ungodly. And so I think he makes application then specifically to the law of God that he's talking about. Everything that is a violation of God's law is also a violation of the principles of the gospel. That appears to be a clear teaching. Whatever else is contrary to the sound doctrine that conforms to the glorious gospel of the blessed God which He entrusted to me. All of these things that violate law violate the principles of the gospel. It's the same thing that he says at the end of the book of the third chapter of the book of Romans, where he says, "Do we then nullify the law by this faith? Not at all. Rather, we uphold the law. We set the law in its proper place." The law itself is given its
proper proportions and its balance. We see its glory, we see its beauty when faith is in its proper place. We see the true stringency and the glory and the marvels of the law when we recognize that it is only by faith that we can come to Christ. And so he is upholding that same teaching when he says that all of these violations of law are also things that are not in conformity with the sound doctrine, which is the an expression of the glorious gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, a third principle that I think is clear in this passage of Scripture is that true obedience to law, or heartfelt obedience to law, as well as true faith in Christ, require works of grace. No way to escape that in the reading of this text. When Paul says in verse 5, the goal of this command is love, which comes from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. He's telling Timothy to get these people to act in a certain way because the goal of it is these things. Well, where in the world do you get the kinds of realities that he's speaking of? Where in the world does a pure heart come from? The heart of man is wicked, deceitful above all things. And Paul is giving a command that something is to issue out of a pure heart. He says it's a good conscience. Our conscience is depraved. It's seared as with a hot iron. How does a good conscience come? And a sincere faith. We do not even seek God. We do not desire God. We do not want to know God. And yet he's saying these things should arise out of a sincere faith. Well, he's talking about an interchange that has occurred. He's talking about spiritual realities that have altered our very being. Every aspect of our nature that has to do with the expression of morality, of spirituality, that has to do with our relationship to God, is contemplated as having been altered when Paul talks about the goal of his command there in verse 5. It's to arise out of a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. But then also in verse 14, when he is talking about how the gospel came to him, he says, the grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Now, what was poured out on him? Well, grace was poured out on him, but grace is used many different ways to speak of the different concrete realities that God brings to us. Grace is a word that's sort of a receptacle for all of these blessings that God gives us in the Lord Jesus Christ, and all of them come in an unmerited fashion. And so, in particular, what he's saying is that when this grace was poured out on me abundantly, the way I know that the grace was poured on me is because of the change that occurred that gave me faith and love in union with Christ. And so grace was necessary for faith and love to be manifest. This is the grace of regeneration that he speaks of in Ephesians 1 and Ephesians 2, that he speaks of in 2 Corinthians 4, where the light of the gospel of the glory of God shines into our hearts, changes our hearts. It's the grace that came to Lydia when the scripture says the Lord opened her heart to receive the things spoken by Paul. And so in his own experience, he says, this grace was poured out on me abundantly. So we see that the heartfelt obedience to the commands that are given can only come out of a good conscience, out of pure faith, and out of a sincere love, or sincere faith and a pure love. Also, faith in Jesus Christ is something that can come only by the grace that is poured out on us. So these are principles, then, that we must affirm. We must affirm that it is possible for us to understand there are tensions, there are apparent tensions within the relationship between law and gospel that can breed misunderstanding. We must recognize that. But we must also see that whatever is contrary to law is also contrary to the principles of the gospel. And we must see and affirm without equivocation that we cannot operate within either of these realms that are actually in conformity with each other, law and gospel, unless God's grace precedes and changes us so that we react properly to these things. All right, the next thing that I want us to look at is this phrase, the glorious gospel. The glorious gospel of the blessed God. Now, if I am affirming that everything that is contrary to the law is also contrary to the gospel, which to me says that there is a perfect conformity between the display, a full display of the gospel, and that which the law itself commands us to do, why does the gospel appear so much more glorious? Well, I think there are some aspects in which it is more glorious, but there are many aspects in which the glory is the same. Now, one pivotal passage on this is the book of 2 Corinthians, the 3rd chapter. I may refer briefly to that, but I want us to see this glorious gospel, and that the glory of the gospel is in this thing, that it establishes everything the law was designed to teach people. It establishes clearly and performs within us everything that the law was designed to do. The glorious gospel. It is the gospel of God's glory. It is the gospel that gives us a full display of God's character. It is a gospel that shows us what the reputation of God is. His the word comes from a word which means weight in the Hebrew. Who God is in himself is displayed in the gospel. When you hear the gospel and you see the gospel, primarily what you're hearing and what you're seeing is a display of the perfections of the wisdom of God. Christ is made unto us, was prayed in a prayer a moment ago. Christ is made unto us wisdom, that is, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. It is the gospel that is the glory of God. It is the power of God. It is the wisdom of God. It is the glorious gospel. If you would want to see a display of the holiness of God, you see it in the gospel. But is that not what the law also displays? The holiness of God? And was it not a violation of that holiness that brought man under a curse? If you want to see the wisdom of God, then you will see it in the gospel, in the death of Christ for sinners. But that is also where you will also see wisdom in the law that God gives to us. What is God's purpose in giving us the law? Some say, well, God's purpose in giving us the law is that it tells us the character of God. And that's exactly right. It does tell us the character of God. It says, he tells us what we should do because there are things that are expressions of his own activity. Well, that's not exactly right. The law is a display of the character and holiness of God, but it is also a protection of the prerogatives of God. Now, the scripture, the law says, thou shalt not kill. But the scripture also tells us, the Lord giveth, the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. There is no person who ever dies that God has not taken the breath of life from them. There is no person who has ever been killed that there was not the providential arrangement of that. Now, these are things that appear astounding to us at times, but if we would read Scripture properly, we would understand that indeed God owns all life. It is His. It is impossible for Him to murder because He has given life in the first place. He takes it when He sees fit, when His providential arrangement for these people are over. The Lord giveth, the Lord taketh away. Thou shalt not kill is a commandment that is upon us to show the prerogatives of God. Thou shalt not steal. How can God steal? God made everything. It's all His. He doesn't even need it. Why would He steal it anyway? It is a created thing that is going to pass into oblivion. It will pass away. It will be folded up like a curtain. But we are not to steal. The rights of
other people to their property is protected in that commandment. But God owns it all anyway. He gives it to us. We are stewards of it. He takes it from us as he sees fit, and he cannot be accused of stealing. And so the law, in protecting the prerogatives of God, shows us his mighty power, his mighty wisdom, shows us that he cannot be embraced within this present world order, but indeed, as Paul says, it is in him we live and move and have our being. He owns everything. It is all subject to him. The law shows us that. The law also, in the first four commandments, protects the worship of God. It shows that he is the only God. It shows that he indeed alone is to be honored and obeyed. It shows that his name is holy and is not to be taken in trite and flippant ways. It shows that there is an eternal curse upon those who are flippant about God.
But then when we look at the gospel, we see the same thing. We see that in God's display of his wrath against sin, and that he set forth his own beloved Son, we see that he becomes a curse for us. We see that indeed the law is displayed in all of its glory and its splendor. The prerogatives of God are protected in the gospel. He will by no means clear the guilty. He will by no means overlook our sin. He will not let one iota of the wrath of God that is due for sin fall anywhere else than on that those who bear that sin. And so Christ must become a substitute for us. He must, our sin must be imputed to him, and we see the ineffable honor of God at the cross. What are some of the elements in the gospel that establish the law? Do we make void the law through faith, Paul asks? No, we establish the law. Well, in the doctrine of sanctification, and in the doctrine of justification, what do we see in this doctrine of justification that shows us that the gospel is in conformity with the law? The doctrine of justification consists of two parts. It consists of forgiveness and of imputed righteousness. Now, how is it that forgiveness comes? Does God, just out of his benevolence, decide that he's going to overlook a certain number of our sins and not expect any punishment for them? No, he doesn't do that at all. He will by no means clear the guilty. The only way forgiveness can come is if there is some activity in which God does not have to relinquish his justice and yet at the same time can forgive the sinner. And it is in the wisdom of God that the cross is the place where that occurs. When Christ died on the cross, Peter tells us he died the just for the unjust. Paul says God commends his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And in that pivotal passage there in Romans 3, he says that he was set forth as a propitiation to be received by faith. It was manifest in blood to demonstrate God's justice so that he might be just and yet the justifier of those who have faith in Christ. There in the gospel we see that forgiveness arises out of the ground of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ when he endured the wrath of God for our sins. But then we say the second part is imputed righteousness. Well, where does this righteousness come from? In conformity with what standard is this righteousness lived? This righteousness that we have is lived in conformity with the standard of God's absolute holiness and his prerogatives over all the created order. The one who lived this was the Lord Jesus Christ, who was born of a woman, born under the law to redeem those who were under the law. So when Christ lived his life, he lived his life as one who in his human nature was obedient to the law. He grew in grace. He grew in favor with God and man. Now how can it be that the one who is eternally God and always was with the Father and shares all of the essential attributes of deity in himself from eternity, how is it that he grows in grace? How is it that he grows in favor with God and man?
How can the writer of the book of Hebrews say that he learned obedience through the things that he suffered? How can he say once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation? It's because in his humanity he was living in obedience to the law. My friends, the Lord Jesus Christ was living under the glory of those commands that are eternal, that he displayed to the people of Israel, the disobedience to which brought a great curse upon anyone. The Lord Jesus was living in obedience to that, and he was gaining for us the righteousness which God legitimately demands. We are not justified by simply some sort of wave of the hand that has absolutely nothing to do with the integrity of God's character and with the coherence of his revelation to us. No, it is a conformity with the way that he has been revealing himself from the foundation of the world. This righteousness that is given us, this forgiveness that comes to us, is in conformity with God's law that he has expressed all the way from the beginning. So when Christ lived this life, he gained within our nature, within human nature, a righteousness that can be given to us. So when you come to Jesus, you come to a man who is righteous. When you're united with Christ, you're put in someone who has lived this life of obedience to the law. This is why Paul can say in Romans 5 that we are saved by his life. Now, there was a man who wrote a book called Saved by His Life some years ago that taught in a seminary and got in a lot of trouble for it because he said it in the wrong way. He was taking a view of the gospel and a view of the atonement that is known as the moral influence view, that Jesus didn't have to die, all he had to do was live a good life, and it becomes a great inspiration to us, and we seek to follow Christ and do what he did, and then we'll be okay before God. That was wrong. That's not what the gospel is, and that is not what Paul meant. When Paul says, saved by his life, he is speaking about it in the context of that life that was lived in obedience to the law, which then suffered death to bring about reconciliation, and then he was raised from the dead, and he now ever lives as a righteous human being, having a dynamic righteousness that is in conformity with what? How is that righteousness defined? It's in conformity with the law. Just as he says in our text, whatever is contrary to the glorious gospel is contrary to the law. Whatever is contrary to the law is contrary to the glorious gospel. And Jesus didn't do anything that was contrary to that. When he lived that life, the righteousness he gained was a conformity to the law. And if you are saved and you have come into Christ, the reason you can stand justified before God is because Christ has died a death in which he took the curse of God upon himself, and that curse of God fell on him legitimately as a result of his taking our place before God because we are violators of that law. And the righteousness you have is only because Christ in his human nature lived in obedience to that law, and now he has a dynamic righteousness as a man that is imputed to us when we come to God. So the gospel is a lifting up and establishing of the glory of God's law. Now out of that we can say this, that all that the law requires of us then, everything the law requires of us is given us by grace. Everything the law requires of us is given us by grace. We have failed miserably by nature. We're opposed to the law by our own actions. We do not obey it. We have made ourselves obnoxious to the wrath of God. But everything the law requires of us is given us by grace. But a second point that I want to make on that is that grace gives us only what the law actually requires. Now, there are some who like to say, and I understand the emotion that is behind this. There are some who say, oh, grace has given us so much more than could ever have been attained under the law. Well, in one sense, that is true because we're lawbreakers. But grace comes to us in our depravity, in our moral guilt, and grants to us
that which we should have attained by our obedience to the law. Grace gives us only what was already our obligation to attain. It is grace because it gives it to us freely and powerfully. But grace does not restore us to a position higher than that which should have been attained anyway. Now listen carefully. What is the end that the law was pointing us to? Now a lawyer asked Jesus that question one day when he came to Jesus and he said, what is the greatest commandment? Now you know that, don't you? The children know that. What? The children aren't in here. Are the children in here? The children aren't in here. Okay. What is the greatest commandment? What is the greatest commandment? Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all of thy heart, with all of thy mind, with all of thy soul, and with all of thy strength. That's the greatest commandment. What kind of a heart is it that can see God and His purity and His glory and love Him? What kind of a mind is it that will discern the majesty of God and adore that majesty in such a way that there is an unblemished love for Him? And let me ask you, what higher calling and purpose could anyone have in this life than to be in a condition where they actually are loving the Lord their God with all of their heart, mind, soul, and strength? There is no higher calling, there is no higher condition, there is no greater joy, there is no greater blessedness than for us as creatures to be consumed eternally in loving the only being that is worth loving entirely. There is no greater thing that can be imagined. There is nothing higher than that. And that is what the law requires of us. That is the condition to which we should come in the law. And that is the condition in which the gospel places us. It promises us that one day we will be in His presence, and one day we will love Him with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. That is the hope of the Christian. Everyone that has this hope in him, John says, purifies himself even as he himself is pure. And what is the mark of that purity? Avoid sin. What is sin? Sin is transgression of the law. You see, the law requires of us that we be in the most blessed, joyful, wonderful state that can be imagined, standing before God with an unhindered view of His glory and His character and loving Him because of it. Oh, the devil can see the glory of God, but he hates it. He sees it more clearly than we do. But that holiness he cannot stand. It is not beautiful to him. But the law requires of us that we see the beauty of the Lord and love it. And that's what the gospel does for us. The grace of God, the gospel, gives us only what the law actually requires, because there is nothing more that can ever be required than to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. Well, the final point that I want to make, if that is true, if we see such a great display of the glory and the character of God in the gospel, and if this display of the glory of God, the character of God, and all of the attributes of God comes to us so forcefully in the gospel, and it is only in harmony with the law, then what can we say about the way we approach other people with the gospel? We must approach other people with the gospel, and every one of you here must consider this very seriously, that when Paul says that God now commands all men everywhere to repent, he is speaking about all men everywhere. The command to repent, to turn from sin, to turn toward Christ, is not a command that is reserved only for those
who feel themselves the subject of some sort of a special working of the Spirit. Whether you feel yourself the subject of a special working of the Spirit or not, you still are under the obligation to turn from sin and to flee to Christ. And whether we discern that the Holy Spirit is working upon a person's life or not does not diminish our obligation to confront them with the gospel and say, God commands you to repent of sin and turn to Christ. Now, it does not make legitimate any kind of manipulation to assure people that they're in the kingdom before they've even got halfway to Christ. But nevertheless, the obligation to preach the gospel to all men, to command them to...
We regret that the tape runs out at this point.